Isaiah chapter 15 and 16 at the oracle against Moab. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us, that you have given us wisdom and understanding into the nature of yourself, that we might know the true and the living God. We thank you that in spite of the greatness of our sins and our offenses against you, you were well pleased to crush your Son and have him offer himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for your amazing grace and your amazing love. And we ask that you would instruct us in the truth of your word today, that we would understand more of your amazing grace and your amazing love and who you are, that our hearts would be stirred to worship you and to walk rightly before you and before others. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the hope of the resurrection. And as we have our hope fixed upon our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may we become more like him, so that your name would be glorified in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in a section of Isaiah that deals with judgment, condemnation. And we have looked at chapters 1 through 12 that dealt with Judah. We've dealt with chapters 13 and 14, which was the oracle against Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 14, last time we were in Isaiah, we looked at a judgment against Assyria and Philistia. Today in chapters 15 and 16, we look at a judgment, an oracle, a burden concerning Moab. Now, before we look at the verses individually, there are a lot of cities and towns and mountains and rivers listed in chapters 15 and 16. And I looked and looked and looked and looked to find where these were, and I could only find like where two or three are. So I don't know if they were wiped off the face of the earth and people don't know where they are or what, but they were not on many maps. Moab cities are few and far between on biblical maps, so it is difficult for me to say where these cities are. Nevertheless, as we take a look at these cities, it speaks of the fact that the judgment on Moab was complete, that it took care of every city, north, south, east, west, rivers, mountains, whatever it was in Moab came under God's judgment. So let's just, for the fun of it, go through chapters 15 and 16 and spot all these cities and geographical areas. Verse 1 of 15, we see Moab, Ar, Ker. Verse 2, we see Dibon, Moab, Nebo, Medeba. In verse 4, we see Heshbon, Elealeh, Jahaz. In verse 5, we see Zoar, Eglath-Shelishah, and Luhith, and Horonaim. In verse 6, Nimrim. In verse 7, Arabim. Verse 8, Moab, Eglaim, Beer Elim. Verse 9, Dimon, and Moab again. And then in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, we see no cities, no laments, and no judgments. There is a special part of this oracle against Moab that we're going to look at when we get to those verses. Then when we get to verse 6 of chapter 16, we have Moab again. 7, we have Moab and Kir Harosheth. Verse 8, Heshbon, Sibmah, Jazer. Verse 9, Sibmah again, Heshbon. In verse 11, Moab and Kir Harosheth. Verse 12, Moab. Verse 13, Moab. And verse 14, Moab. So we see that God is, through Isaiah, is discussing a judgment that's coming upon Moab that is complete and universal. The second thing I want us to look at in verses in chapters 15 and 16 is the idea of lamenting and judgment. The verses are filled with the judgment God is going to bring upon Moab, as well as Moab's response. So let's take a look at some of those. In chapter 15, verse 1, we see devastated and ruined twice. In verse 2, we see weep and wails. The head is bald and the beard is cut off. Verse 3, we see sackcloth, wailing, dissolved in tears. Verse 4, cry out, cry aloud, soul trembles. Verse 5, heart cries, fugitives, weeping, cry of distress over the ruin. Verse 6, waters are desolate, grass is withered, there's no green thing. Verse 7, the abundance they had can be carried over the brook Arabim. Verse 8, a cry of distress, a wailing. Verse 9, waters full of blood, a lion upon the fugitives. And again, chapter 16, 1 through 5 sort of stops that for a while. Verse 6, pride, excessive pride, arrogance, pride and fury, boasts. Verse 7, wail, shall moan, utterly stricken. Verse 8, withered, trampled down, wandered in the deserts. Verse 9, weep, drench you with my tears. Verse 10, gladness and joy are taken away. There are no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. Verse 11, my heart intones like a harp and my inward feelings for Kir Harosheth. And then we see that he will not prevail in verse 12. And in verse 14, within 3 years, this is going to happen. So every city, and more than every city that's known to scholars today, is going to be brought under the judgment of God that is so severe that there is weeping and wailing throughout these two chapters. So let's take a look at them specifically. In chapter 15, we see a lament for Moab. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we see Moab's grief. And the judgment in verse 1, the oracle or burden concerning Moab, surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Now, just for semantic knowledge, the word surely and the word for are used repetitively in these chapters. And you can see in verse 5, the word for and the word surely. In verse 6, you can see the word for and the word surely. In verse 8, you can see the word for. Verse 9, you can see the word for. They're all the same word. I don't know why some versions will translate the word for one time and surely another, but it has the idea that something is happening because of something else, and it surely will happen. So it has both connotations, but they translate it different ways in different versions. It's the same Strong's number for every one of those words. So that's just for your vocabulary knowledge enjoyment. But it says, in a night, Ar and Kir of Moab are devastated and ruined. This word ruined is what Isaiah called of himself. Remember that? Woe is me, for I am ruined. This is the same word. In a night. Now, it is pretty much universally agreed that Ar and Kir are in South Moab. and that the destruction came from Assyria from the north. So if Ar and Kir are destroyed in a night, it means that Assyria went through Moab in one day and devastated it and destroyed it. Now, for your geographical knowledge enjoyment, if you think of the Sea of Galilee up here in the north and the Jordan River running south to the Dead Sea, Moab is just to the east of that. And below Moab is Edom, and below Edom is the desert known as the Arabah. And what happened was the refugees of Moab saw Assyria coming from the north, and they started running south into Edom. And we're going to see that in one of the verses soon. In verses 2 through 4, we see the response. They have gone to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut. In the streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh also cry out, and their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. So what's the response to this judgment that happens in a day, in a night? There's great weeping and wailing. People are cutting their hair and cutting their beard, which is a sign of extreme humiliation. They're wearing sackcloth, which is a sign of humiliation. But notice where they're going. They're going to the temple in Dibon and to the high places. What's the problem? Moab is an idolatrous nation. And that's why they're under the judgment of God. Would they have known about the true and living God? Well, they were neighbors to Israel. They should have. Anybody remember where Moab came from, the Moabites came from? They were descendants of Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. So they should have had a family relationship for a long time. They should have known the true and the living God, but they chose idols instead of Yahweh. They go to Dibon in the high places to weep. What good is that going to do? It reminds me of the time that the airplanes flew into the Twin Towers, and we were all encouraged to go to our houses of faith and pray to our gods for mercy. I don't even know what we were supposed to do. But what good is that? What good is it for all the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholics, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists to go to their houses of worship and pray to their gods? What good is that? It's futile. And it was futile for Moab to go to their high places and weep as well. And the conclusion of all this lamenting and grief in verse 15, it says, therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud and his soul trembles within him. Now when the toughest, most trained individual, the soldier, trembles, there's nobody who's not trembling. So God, through Isaiah, says the armed men of Moab cry aloud and his soul trembles within him. This was going to be a devastating, amazing, overnight destruction that brought fear and wailing to all of Moab. So Moab begins to flee. Obviously, if they're coming in that quickly, you're going to leave. Notice what Isaiah says. My heart cries out for Moab. There's a verse in the Bible that says, do not rejoice when your enemy stumbles, lest you become like him. Moab was the enemy of Israel and Judah. They had wars all the time. But when Moab stumbled, it wasn't time for Israel to gloat. And it made me think of the scenes that you see, particularly at night when they're trying to raise money for third world countries, and you see the people who are starving. You know who their gods are, don't you? They're the gods of Romans chapter 1. Animals, creeping things, crawling things, maybe men, but it's not the true God. They deserve the judgment they're under. But you can't help but weep for them. The judgment of God is not a pretty sight. It is not a joyful sight. And so when Isaiah sees even his enemies in such tremendous wailing and weeping, it says, "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah." Zoar was in Edom. So they had run from Moab to south of Moab to Zoar in Edom. And they go up the ascent of Luith weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. It's like they're in this long line of procession. Everybody trying to get out of Moab and get to Edom to get out of the way of Assyria, because Assyria is destroying the nation completely. Now, as this line of procession of fugitives are moving as fast as they can to Zoar, south of Moab into Edom, it says, verse 6, "The waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing." There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. This reminds me of the scenes that I've seen from World War II in the Philippines, where they had the Bataan Death March. There was no water. There was no food. Now, they were under the Japanese control, but they just marched and kept marching. And if you fell down, you were left for dead. And these people are trying to get out of this country as quickly as possible in order to save their life. Look at verse 7. "Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry over the brook Arabim." Now, I think Jim helped move somebody yesterday. Is that correct? Could you have carried his stuff across a brook? Yeah, had enough trouble as it was using a truck on a freeway. But everything that the Moabites had stored up, they were a wealthy people. Now they can put it in a backpack and carry it across a brook because their lives are in danger. And they're just getting out of there by the skin of their teeth. Everything they've stored up can be carried across a brook. That's not a whole lot. It's not easy to get across a brook in the first place, but if you're carrying all of your life's possessions across a brook, you're not carrying much. So they've been devastated. Verse 8 says, "The cry of distress is gone around the territory of Moab," completely around it. No city, no section was left uninjured. "Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon," oh, there's some waters. Good, we'll have something to drink. "Are full of blood." Not so much. There was such slaughter and carnage in the Assyrian attack on Moab that the only place you could find water, it was full of blood. "Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon." Added woes to blood in the water? That's pretty severe. a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So as these individuals are in this procession trying to get out of Moab as quickly as possible to save their lives, some of them are going to get attacked by a lion, and they won't escape. So chapter 16 begins with something very strange, and it goes through verse 5, and it's a plea from Moab to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the history of Assyria, Assyria destroyed Syria in about 732 B.C. and destroyed Israel in 722 B.C. and then came around and was coming up to Jerusalem in 701 B.C., but it never took Jerusalem. Remember? 186,000 soldiers of Assyria died in one night. So where would you go for help if Assyria was attacking you? I'd go to the one place that could withstand them, to Jerusalem. And that's what the plea is. Verse 16, send the tribute land to the ruler of the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Send something to King of Judah, King Hezekiah, perhaps. Send something to him from Selah or Petra, which was the fortified city in Edom. By way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. The mountain of the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Send it to the king of Judah. Send it to Jerusalem. Ask them for help. They're the only ones that are standing. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Now, I'm not sure I know what this is talking about, but the best commentator that I read seems to think that after asking help from Judah, they were like a bunch of birds and went the other way. They didn't even wait for the answer. They just scattered and left as quickly as possible because, the reason why he said this, the fords of the Arnon are in South Moab toward Edom. They didn't go up to Jerusalem. They kept going south. They were like fleeing birds. Made me think of chickens with their heads cut off, just scattering around, running as wild and crazy as they could. Verse 3 says, give us advice. Make a decision. This is what they wanted from the king of Judah. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. In other words, put your shadow over us. Give us your protection because in your land the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Not in our land. The extortioner's there. Destruction's there. Oppressors are there. But you guys seem to be spared from all of this. So make a decision for us. Will you take care of us? And I find it interesting in these historical narratives and prophecies and judgments on nations, there are these little prophecies stuck right there in verse 5 of chapter 16 in the midst of this judgment on Moab that says a throne will even be established in loving kindness and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. There's the hope of Judah. There's the hope of Jerusalem. God has made a promise to David that one of his descendants will sit on a throne, and when that descendant sits on the throne, he will judge in faithfulness. Not like Assyria. He will seek justice not like Assyria, and be prompt in righteousness, not like Assyria. You guys have a promise of a coming King David. Well, then what should Moab have done? They should have kissed the sun. They should have welcomed the Christ of God. But as it is, Moab is just like the other nations that say we want to cast his cords from us. We will do as we please. Now, what was interesting to me is not one person I read mentioned this. Does this sound sort of unusual? A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. When the oracle is against Moab? Does that ring a bell? Ruth, the Moabitess, was the great-grandmother, I believe, of David. Moab has some connection with David. And this statement here about this throne being established is almost like an offer or a plea to join this king. And no offer, no plea is made, but a statement is certainly, a truth is certainly stated. A judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. So come to Judah, come to Jerusalem, come to the seed of David. That's where you will find deliverance. But chapter 16, verse 6 continues with the ugliness of Moab's sin. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury, and his idle boasts. His sin was one of pride, and God is opposed to the proud. In verses 7 through 11, because he is so pride, it says, therefore Moab shall wail, every one of Moab shall wail, you shall moan for your raisin cakes. I think you'd moan for your life more than your raisin cakes, but what do people live for? Raisin cakes. The best of food. We live to satisfy our appetites. And as long as our appetites are filled with TV shows, food, music, cars, things to do, we're fine. But take away our raisin cakes? That's not good. I don't like my raisin cakes to be taken away. Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. There's no grapes. That's why you can't make the raisin cakes. There's no grapes. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer. Here's Isaiah again saying, they've destroyed everything of Moab. What made Moab rich, all of its grapes and raisins, they've destroyed it. And it's never a pleasant sight to watch your neighbor under the judgment of God. Isaiah says, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. You guys used to have a fiesta. Shouting, joyful shouting when the raisins and the grapes came in, not now. That shouting has fallen away. Verse 10, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field and the vineyards. Also, there will also be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. So what does Isaiah say in verse 11? Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareshith. It hurt Isaiah to watch this. And why do you think it really hurt Isaiah to watch this? It was coming upon Judah as well. Because every sin that's mentioned of Moab here is true of Judah. They are a nation full of pride, and they are a nation full of idolatry. So as Isaiah watches his neighbor perish, he knows that's what is in store for his own country as well. Verse 12. So what should Moab do? They should turn to the Lord, right? What do they do? So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Had a discussion with a guy on the Riverwalk one time that said that a woman who loses her baby in China and goes to some religious shrine in China and prays to her God sincerely for comfort, that he believes that God will hear her because she's just as sincere as anybody else. And I said, well, there is the issue of sin and whether she even has the right to approach God. These people weary themselves in their religious practices. And what does it say? He will not prevail. Religious practices, no matter how severe, no matter how intense, do not prevail. And will Moab turn from its idols? No. Have their idols done anything to help them? No. Will they turn from them then? No. Why not? They're dead in their sins and they can't help it. So verses 13 and 14, a prediction about Moab. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Apparently, Isaiah had said this years before, and now a message comes and says, God said this before, but now it's going to come to pass within 3 years. Everything that's spoken of in chapters 15 and 16 will come to pass within 3 years. Will Moab have a remnant? Yes. It'll be small, and it will be without strength, but there will be a remnant from Moab. And I believe there's a remnant from Moab because of Abraham. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Moab was Abraham's grandnephew. They are related. So I think that that's why there's a remnant in Moab. Of course, David was a Moabite, wasn't he? And so was Christ. That is no small remnant, though. Nor is that a remnant without strength. So conclusions and implications. What does this teach us about God? Sin. Consider Moab and Assyria. You know, people ask the question, if there's a God, if there truly is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Isaiah 15 and 16 tells you why there's so much evil in the world. We always try to blame God, don't we? When it's not God's fault that there's evil. It is man's fault. If we look in Romans chapter 3, people tried to blame God in the book of Romans. Because Paul knew what their questions would be. He knew that they would blame God. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 3, if the Jews don't believe, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? See, God made a promise that Israel would believe, and they're not, so God must be wrong. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? See, my unrighteousness shows that God is righteous. Everything he said about me is true. So God's not unrighteous for inflicting wrath on me when I'm just doing what God had me do. See, we're always trying to blame God. And you read Isaiah chapter 15 and 16, and evil in the world is not because of God. It's because of Moab and Assyria. Chapter 9 of Romans and verse 6 says something similar. Says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Well, we would think that if all Israel isn't saved, then God has failed. Again, we're blaming God. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? If he loved Jacob and hated Esau, is there injustice with God? See, Paul knew what people would think. And when you discuss this with people, you'll find out what they think. Well, then God's not fair. There's injustice with God. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If Pharaoh did his will and Moses did his will, why does he bless Moses and judge Pharaoh if everybody's doing his will? That's not fair. That's not right. We're always blaming God. We're always finding something to say God is wrong. When we read chapters 15 and 16 in Isaiah, it is because man is sinful that there are lines of refugees trying to escape a country that can only carry their complete life possessions in a backpack across a brook. That's why there's evil in the world, because of men, not because of God. And then I have some verses about God's identification. You know, Isaiah wept for these people. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Judgment is not God's delightful work. It's the work he must do, but it's not what gives him joy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God is so desirous to save and elect people that he was willing to make his own son sin on our behalf, so that not all will perish, but some will have life. Because he does not delight in the death of the wicked. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 2 says, we have a sympathetic high priest who understands everything we've gone through. God is holy. There is no one like him in all the earth, and there is nothing to compare him to. Nevertheless, God made man in his image, which is the word for idol. The idol of God that God approves of is man. Man is to reflect God. Therefore, God has identified himself with man, even though he's nothing like man. That's an amazing truth. And salvation, God is opposed to the proud. Moab was super proud. But God has chosen the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things that are not, that he might shame the things that are. Why? So that no one will boast. There will be no boasting. No boasting except in the Lord. He will not tolerate it. And what about man? We already mentioned this. What does man do? In this beautiful truth of God identifying himself with his creature, man, in sending his son to die for his people, what does man do? He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and chooses to worship idols instead. And then we ask the question, why is there evil in the world? And Christ, that little verse 5 of chapter 16, what about Christ? Well, he was the only way of deliverance for Moab. He's the only way of deliverance for any way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the teaching in the book of Acts says there is salvation in no one else. That God has fixed a day of judgment, having furnished proof by raising this judge from the dead. He and he alone is the one to trust in when the judgment of God falls. Okay, any comments, questions, corrections, disagreements? Dave, you're first. Yes. Yes. And one of the things you need to realize when you read the judgment on Moab or the judgment on Assyria or the judgment on Babylon, those are simply pictures of worldwide judgments or pictures of judgments on Israel as well. Anyone who behaves like Moab will be judged like Moab. Any nation that is lifted up in pride and worships and serves idols eventually will be brought low by the Lord God. He will not tolerate it. He may be patient for a while, but his patience is not infinite. What is the foundation principle of a postmodern world? Whatever they say up here can always be brought down to the foundation level, and what they all believe foundationally is there are no absolutes. Now, does that sound good? It sounds perfect to them. They don't catch the irony of it at all. It's one of their raisin cakes. They love it. They think it's a great maxim to base your life on. There are no absolutes. Oh, wow, that's cool. I love it. Even though that's an absolute. Totally confused and deceived. Absolutely. Are you absolutely sure? that there are no absolutes. Absolutely. Any other comments? Okay, Ed.
Christ shall come with shout of acclamation.